1 Samuel chapter 14, I'm just going to read a number of verses here. Not that you can't handle me reading 52 verses, but I just thought I would move along and certainly read more as I go through the sermon. And we are considering Saul's reign over Israel. And, you know, throughout the scriptures, we sometimes have arguments, you know, in the church or among Christians, because there's a number of things that are not explicit. You know, there's things that the Lord hasn't said, you know, chapter and verse, here's the exact phrase of "you shall not do this." And what the burden on us as Christians is to understand that the Bible has explicit teaching of where things are crystal clear, you can't get around them. Other things are strongly implied, and we have to study Scripture deeply and thoroughly and often, since we forget 80% of what we read, to be reminded of really the deeper teachings and the implied teachings and the explicit teachings of Scripture, and thus the importance of being in the church and studying the Scripture in community, whether that be in worship or community group or what shape that takes. But here this morning, let me read, starting in chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and following, as you might see in the bulletin, and we're going to look here at the life of Saul and Jonathan today. So listen with me, if you will. Chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. This is God's Word. "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Abijah, the son of Ahitub, and Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Verse 14. "And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in the acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." Verse 24. "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged of my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put it in his mouth, and his eyes became bright." Verse 44. "And Saul said, 'God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.'" Verse 52. "There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Let's pray. Father, we've heard it said that we can learn from the mistakes of others. And Lord, your scripture records the whole truth about us and about people down through the ages. Father, would you teach us now? Would you lead us by your Spirit? I pray that my words would not conclude or go beyond what you would have for us today or fall short. And Father, we pray, would you make us more like Jesus, the one who saves? And we pray in his name. Amen. I know I just whet your appetite through this passage, and but I want you to see as we walk through here what takes place. And as many commentators have said, I really think what the writer here is doing for us in Scripture is showing us a fuller picture of who Saul is and showing us who Jonathan is. And you may say, why? You know, why contrast the father with the son here? Well, you will find out later in this story, not sure I will be preaching on it, but that Jonathan is the best friend of David. They are boyhood friends. They are great friends. They even have a love for one another that is one to be studied, that we might understand Christian friendship, God-centered friendship. But this morning, what you see is that Jonathan is different than his father. He's different than his father. And what I want to say is that Jonathan here has another great victory. This is not his first one. You know, Jonathan is rising as a military leader. Well, his father attacked the Amalekites, yes, before he was made king by the people and so forth. And Saul has had some success, but Jonathan has had more. And here he goes again. And really, if you remember last week, the 30,000 chariots and the 600 horsemen and so on, this is an incredible army that's bearing down on Israel. And here's Jonathan, who sneaks up in the rocks. It reminded me of Seneca Rocks. I don't know if that's a Craig, but anyway, maybe Jim would tell us later since he grew up in that area. But he's in this jagged rock area that he goes up in between him and just his armor bearer. You know, you got the picture here. And what happens is perhaps we wonder, what's the difference? You know, did Jonathan just get lucky that day? That's how the world would say it. They would say, well, Jonathan's just lucky. Or what did he do? Did he pray some secret prayer that turned the key for God, that made him smile on him? No. What we see in all of this, and this is really, I think, what this story wants you to see, is last week we heard these words, that as God has rejected Saul, God has in mind a man after his own heart. And the heart of the matter is the issue. The heart of the matter is the heart, as it's been said. And so here you see Saul's heart, and you see Jonathan's heart, and you've heard about a new king that's coming, a man who has a heart for God. So the difference, as you see this, look at his prayer. Look at his, it's not quite a prayer, but it's really his consideration. As he says in verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And then he expresses faith. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. There is so much in this verse. You know, what does Jonathan do? But he takes his armor bearer. Don't you wish he had 10,000 men with him witnessing this? That he takes his armor bearer with him and says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. And this gets into that great discussion that I used to have all the time in college ministry, God's will for your life. You know, God has revealed His will. 95% of it's right here. But there's this little 5% that we struggle with, usually around 20. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to major in? But you know, that reoccurs in our lives, even as adults, when we begin to question, maybe in college, the other big question, who we're going to marry, who we're going to spend our life with. Should I marry this person? I've known them a year. Is it safe? When do you really know someone? Find out 20 years later, you're still getting to know that person. And, you know, there's so many big decisions. How much should I save for retirement? You know, what should I do with this? What church should we go to? Should I take this new job promotion or pass on this one? Should we relocate? Should we buy another house? Big decisions. And often we agonize over our own self-idolatry, really. But really, we face big decisions over and over and over about what should we do? Should we as a church try to support RUF that needs to raise $100,000 to come to WVU? That campus minister has to raise almost as much money as this church on an annual basis to do ministry on campus. Should we even bother to think about that? Are we crazy? Well, we are considering it, that you may hear later in the congregational meeting. But what should we do? You know, Jonathan here is not assuming. He's so unassuming in that he just goes up and says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. You know, and this expresses faith. Jonathan could have sat at home under his father's wing and played it safe. And I think there's so much here for us to learn about what God would have us attempt to do personally and even corporately as a body. You know, I remind you that our own denomination, sometimes I can't even believe this statistic, so I know people think I'm crazy when I say it, that the PCA is planting 50 new churches every year. Every year. Can you believe that? Go find another denomination that's more aggressive in church planting. I don't say that to boast, but I'm saying I think they understand this principle. Are you willing to take risk with God? You see, Saul took a risk in the last chapter. He offered a hasty sacrifice because Samuel was running late. He said, I've got to do this or God's not going to bless us. But the difference is that Jonathan does this with the Lord. He seeks the Lord. And we ought to be seeking the Lord, even as we considered canceling Sunday school and church this morning. I prayed at the dinner table last night. Maybe some of you did too. Lord, give us wisdom about whether or not we have worship, because we don't want to risk people wrecking or falling on the ice. Of course, we want people to be individually responsible for themselves and make good decisions, but we have some responsibility in that. But do we seek the Lord often? Is God a part of our personal endeavors? Is He a part of our endeavors as a church? Look what else he says. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Nothing. Nothing can hinder the Lord. And how can He do it? God can save by many, or He can save by few. You know, the covenant promise to Abraham that God would make him a great and mighty nation and have more children than the sand of the sea, the seashore anyway, that sort of became a reality for Israel when they came out of Egypt. Some estimate over 2 million people, that Israel had multiplied to like 2 million people. That's like the city of Nashville, maybe in the city limits area anyway. That's more than the population of West Virginia. That's how big Israel was. And so I'm sure they, when they saw that with their own eyes, they're like, wow, we are a big nation. God gives us those personal eyewitness accounts sometimes so that I think He can make it more believable, so we can see the confirmation of His covenant promise. God can save by many or by few. This is even a message that I will be personally writing a letter to the presbytery. Our presbytery has already adopted a committee about the RUF possibility, and we've been in conversation with them for years about it and had a few campus visits from them. But can 10 churches in West Virginia bring an RUF campus minister? You know, part of the question is, can we afford not to bring a campus minister? We are desperate We need people graduating from this university going home who already understand tithing and already understand predestination and already understand what it means to serve in the church, and you're not just a lazy consumer, but you're there to play ball and to get engaged. That's the kind of people I want to see injected back into the churches in West Virginia. So it's been part of my personal vision all along, but even there, in the last 8 years, I've had to consider, is this the Lord's vision? Or is it just my great idea? God's kingdom will not collapse either way. But you see, the deliverance is that God can do whatever He wants by many or by few. And how few are we talking? In the story here, we're talking two. Two people. Two people. RUF was going to come to Frostburg University, just to continue with that theme. And there were two churches that were going to fund it. Two churches. Frostburg, where's that? Well, if you've been to D.C. before, you know you drive through Cumberland, Maryland. There's a school over there of about 10,000 students. And one of my friends, Lee Capper, he's in Pittsburgh Presbytery. It's the Chisholm's pastor. He told me about it and that it was going to become a reality. And I was like, wow, that's awesome. That God can do what He wants by many or by few. And we have to accept the answer. His victory was great. You know, some would look at this story, just as some look at the Bible and say, this is just a history book. Wasn't Jonathan clever? He's so clever. They hid in the rocks, and, you know, if the enemy responded this way or that way, they knew whether to go down. It terrified them. There was panic. There's an earthquake. Jonathan's so clever. You know, what a lesson for us. Do you and I have the success we have, whether or not you think you're successful in life, do you have the success that you have because you're clever and you're smart? You know, the beautiful doctrine of election reminds us that we are not God's people because we're clever. We are God's people because of His mercy, because He opened our eyes that we might see Jesus. Secondly, a rash vow. This next part here is a great lesson that we could even learn from John Calvin, what he has to say about it. You know, Saul here makes a vow, and it's senseless. It really is senseless. Have you ever made a hasty promise or said something that you regret? You know, you have to be careful what you say in front of your kids. They'll hold you to it. They'll remind you, or any other subordinates, whether you lead an office or whatever, they'll say, you know, remember when you said? I've heard that from my own kids. But Saul here makes a rash vow. It's senseless. You know, when we read this story, we find out the army is faint. You know, if you know anything about diabetes and low blood sugar, you know that they have to eat three times a day. And you, maybe some of you remember this, not to embarrass anyone, but have you ever been in a fight? Have you ever been in a physical altercation? Some of you have. Some of you guys have, I know. You know how exhausted you are when your adrenaline rushes through your body and you go hard at it for 5 minutes? These people are in the army fighting for their lives and killing people. They are wasted. I would dream to doubt that their blood sugar level is extremely low. And we hear that Jonathan takes of the honey. What's it say? His eyes brighten. It's happy day. It's so practical. God provides honey in the forest to nourish His army. And I'm careful to say anything against the Lord's anointed here, Saul. But are you kidding? God has put it on a platter right in front of them. But here's his selfish vow. Look what he says. Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. It's personal for Saul. My enemies. If Saul's theology was straight, he would know that they were God's enemies. And that's how David can pray for the curses against God's enemies repeatedly through the Psalms. They are God's enemies. Saul says, my enemies. His army is, they've been, as I would say, enraged and engaged physically, fighting for their lives. And who will suffer for this idiotic vow? But the death of his own son, because of his rash vow, is what's lurking. You know, here's what Calvin says. Calvin writes that in order for a vow to be lawful and pleasing to God, it is first necessary that it should tend to be to a right end, for a good reason, a good purpose. And next, that men should devote nothing by vow but what is in itself approved by God, and what he has placed within their own power. And so Calvin is showing us here that we should never make a vow unless it is to a good, righteous end, like marriage vows or vows to join the church. And men should devote nothing by vow that's not approved by God. We should never swear anything that is not pleasing to God, and that we have the human capacity to even fulfill that vow. You know, our presbytery over this last year is moving slowly about this idea of RUF. We can't just vow it's coming. You know, we can't do that. We have to seek the Lord repeatedly, methodically, slowly. Even as my wife will help lead a girls' getaway weekend with young teens here in a few weeks, with another lady here in town. You know, the idea of praying for your spouse, we were talking about that. Is that a biblical idea? Should we be praying? Should we be encouraging 14-year-olds to be praying for their spouse? I think the Bible implies that. We can pray for anything we want, and it's within our power, and it's God-pleasing. I think it gives incredible focus for young people to pray for their future spouse. And even for children, their parents to be praying for their future daughter-in-laws and son-in-laws and grandchildren. That's the covenant. You see what happens with Saul, getting back to the story. He doesn't get an answer from God. Saul's probably frustrated. He cries out to the Lord. He wants an answer. God doesn't answer him. And no one answers. And so he starts pursuing a confession. Saul is aware that someone has broke the vow. Things are falling off. The wheels are falling off here. Something's going wrong. So one of you men took honey. Which one was it? And then as he seeks a confession, here's what's beautiful in the story. The army will not confess who did it. I think there's a time and place to admit things. The army will not tell on Jonathan. I think this shows that Jonathan is rising to be a respected leader. Do you think they're unaware that Jonathan had a great victory? You know, and the camp was scared to death and ran helter-skelter. And do you think they're unaware of Jonathan's victory a few chapters back? They know this guy, God is with him. We make this phrase sometimes. I'd go to war with that guy. You heard that? There are certain men that I've met, like, I'd go to war with that man. He's a valiant warrior. They won't tell on Jonathan. But finally, Saul is smart enough to start casting lots, and he figures out here in the chapter by verse 43, he separates himself and Jonathan on one side and the army on the other, and then it becomes clear that it's between Saul and Jonathan, and then he casts a lot between him, and he says, "Son, Jonathan," he says, "tell me what you've done." He said, "I've tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, and I will die." Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." And the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation for Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan. They rescued him so that he did not die. You see there? Saul was about to be overthrown by his own people. "You're not going to kill this man over our dead bodies. This is not going to happen." They insisted. And Jonathan is saved. And how ridiculous that Jonathan is saved from his own father's hand. Do you see how ludicrous this is? So what can we learn? We can learn, obviously, not to make rash vows like Jonathan. And you see, if you go back and look, rash vows like Saul. Jonathan did not make a vow to his armor bearer when they went up into the rocky crag to consider attacking. He said, "Let us go do this, and perhaps," memorize that verse, "perhaps the Lord will work for us." Perhaps. Some of you this morning felt that way when you're trying to get out of your subdivision or your parking lot. "Perhaps the Lord will get us out of here. If he doesn't, we'll go back home." Maybe text the pastor, say we're not making it today. So do we hold things with an open hand? You know, the book of James has this strong correction in it. It says, "Let a man not say that he will go here tomorrow and do business without saying, Lord willing." You know, Lord willing, we're going to do this. Now, I don't think you have to be superstitious and say, "Lord willing," every morning when you get up, but it better be in your psyche and your theology, or you may get frustrated and mad like I do sometimes because things don't work out. It's all Lord willing. If the Lord says no, then it's not happening. Saul's kingdom. That's what this chapter is about, I think. Saul is reigning over Israel. He has said, "They are my enemies. I'm king." He's made a rash vow. And what we learn about him in verse 47 is when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. He did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Saul had to be, kind of like a Hollywood-themed hero. You ever notice the movies that have vengeance in them are just really powerful? You have the opening scene of the character and someone's deeply wronged them. They've been done wrong deeper than anyone else in history, and the rest of the movie is about this bloody revenge. That's how Hollywood makes a good movie. King Saul here routed them. He was a warrior. Israel got what they wanted. Maybe. Or what they thought they wanted. He was a powerful military king. That's Saul's kingdom. His family, it says in verse 49. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi in Malachi Yeshua, I think. The names of his daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michael, and the name of Saul's wife, Hananim, and the daughter, Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. So we have here this recorded account of his family, and, you know, his uncle's a great military leader. Here's his daughters, his wife, his sons. This is what we know about Saul. It gets recorded in history. And here, and really, these last verses summarize, going along with verse 47. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Is this not even the judgment that Samuel was told by God to tell Israel when they demanded a king? You're going to get your king, and he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to take your sons, your strongest men, and he's going to require them. There's going to be a draft instituted in Israel because they wanted a warrior king, and they got a warrior king. What does all this say? I think it brings it down to, we all, in one sense, have our own little kingdoms, don't we? You know, we all have our own little kingdom. In America, we have our own homes. We deadbolt the doors every night, perhaps. We have our automobiles. We have our possessions. We have things, investments. We have our own kingdom. And there's something here to learn. There's something to apply. You know, when we take up the offering here and the prayer of thanksgiving, I often quote the verse from James. You know, James is a great wisdom book of the New Testament, where every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Every good and perfect gift. It's acknowledging when we come and we give in worship that we're giving because everything's from God. Now, there's a number of Christians in church that say, oh, I agree with that. I can't argue with James. But 3% of America that goes to a Christian church and sits in a pew every week, 3% tithe. 3%. That's Dave Ramsey and R.C. Sproul. That's two reliable resources. Now, I don't know how they ask everyone, but still, it's a rough estimate. And so, you know, when we think about kingdom, you know, whose kingdom is it? You know, even understanding covenant children is to acknowledge in front of the church when we take vows, to acknowledge these children are the Lord's. They're entrusted to us for a temporary period of time, about 18 to 20 years, and we're supposed to make mature, godly adults out of them. We got about 20 years to do it. That's our goal. But they are entrusted to us. You know, things are entrusted to us. You know, I know that when I went to college, and I knew I was in a liberal school, but they did have worship Tuesday mornings at 10:30. And I was troubled by the fact that the pastor there on campus, her name was Ann, as she was leading worship with about seven of us in the chapel, we were singing to Mother Earth. And I was like, this doesn't quite line up with where I come from. So I began to feel uncomfortable, so I didn't go back to worship. But you know, there is something there that some of us can react to, I know. But we are entrusted with the earth and the resources of the earth, and we are responsible for taking care of the earth. Now, how far that goes, and you know, it's hard to police and so on. But everything that we have is entrusted to us. Everything that we have. Jesus even says, to whom much is given, much is required. I think he's talking to the Pharisees there. The Pharisees have this wealth of knowledge of the Old Testament. They are the educated leaders of the church. They have the masters of divinity, the doctorate in theology. To whom much is given, much is required. That's a heavy burden, in a sense, on all of us who know Jesus. To whom much is given, much is required. Because it's God's kingdom. Oh, I think that we can build a case that we all have a small little kingdom. And, you know, our homes are places that maybe bases of ministry. We think of it that way. As many of you entertain and are very good with hospitality. You know, we have what we have to use for the Lord's glory. But I know in my own heart, it's easy to sound like the toddler in the nursery and grab the toy away from another one and say, mine. Can we acknowledge it's all the Lord's? That God has made us kings over our own little regions. That's why I love the word steward. I think we would do good to reinitiate the use of the word steward in the English language. Is that we are stewards of what God in heaven owns. And we're just temporarily reigning during our period of life, managing what we have for the owner until he returns. Let's pray.